We got prayer meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. If you guys are free, come on. Come on out and we pray to the Lord. Nothing fancy. We just pray. Also, another note, we have we're starting our summer of fun this week for the teenagers. So Wednesdays we will not be meeting here, but we will be meeting. This week we'll be at the Creighton's house. So if you have a teenager that's going into 7th grade all the way through 12th grade, force them to come. And we're going to play volleyball. If you force them to come, they're going to be glad that they came. We're going to play volleyball. We'll have a fire. We'll eat some food. It'll be from 6 to 8:30. And then we'll have a little time of devotion there at the end as well. So we're looking forward to the summer. If you have a teenager, if you are a teenager, we encourage you guys to come out and be there because, you know, a lot of things shut down for the summer because it's hard, but we're kicking it into overdrive in the summer. We're determined to see these teenagers grow in their walk with the Lord this summer. So, if you have any questions or if you need an address, if your kid needs a ride, just talk to me. We'll make it happen. We'll make sure that anybody that wants to be there, we want them to be there. So, if you need the address or something, come and see me after church. All right, let's pray real quick, and then we'll get into the Word here. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful for your presence already here today, Lord, that you make yourself known to us by your Holy Spirit. We just surrender this time to you, Lord. We open up our hearts, our minds. We ask your Holy Spirit to have your way in us. I ask your Holy Spirit to use my voice and to speak through me, Lord, and that everything that I say would be from you and that it would bring honor and glory to Jesus. So as we give you this time, Lord, we ask that you would do as you will, that every word that leaves your mouth today, Lord, that it would go forth and accomplish everything that you desire for it to accomplish. And we trust that it will because your word says it, so we know that it's true. So we lean into you this time. We listen to you and hear you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, my message title today is Matters of the Heart. And I'm going to jump right into the Word here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. He's just given the Beatitudes, and now he's, and then he hops into these verses right here. This is what Jesus says. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time just really camped out and dissecting this verse here today. But before I get into this, I'm going to take you back to 9th grade science class. I think this would be science, maybe geometry. I'm not really sure. We're going to talk about dimensions for just a second here. I want to talk about dimensions. Now, normally in science class or whatever it is that you learn this in, you would learn about dimensions in regards to just axes like lines and planes, right? Every new dimension is a new axis, which gives you different degrees of vision, essentially. But we live in the real world. And everything isn't just made up of a bunch of lines, right? We live in the real world with people and with things. So I'm going to give you a little bit more of a practical example here. And I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me. So I brought this picture here with me. And if I show you this picture on its side, this is like a one-dimensional view to you, right? All you see is a single line. But one thing that I want to point out is that when I hold a picture up like this, this picture, you might, I told you it's a picture, so now you know it's a picture. But you might just be able to perceive it to be maybe a picture frame. There's really limited information that you can gather from a picture that might be turned on its side like this, right? Really limited. Now, that's like a one-dimensional view. If I were to give you a two-dimensional view and I were to turn this face up, you would see that this is a picture of let's say you didn't know me, just for a second, pretend you didn't know me. If I pulled this face up, you would see that this is a picture of a family, right? And it would give you this added perspective, a little bit more of an in-depth understanding of what this is. Now, if you were somehow able to step into this picture and meet me and Emma and Easy and Benaiah, that would be like a three-dimensional view of us, and it would give you added perspective. It would give you added understanding. You would see things that you didn't see before. You would perceive things that you didn't perceive before. And that's like a three-dimensional view. Do you see how every view is more than just an added axis like we're taught in science class? It's actually an added depth of understanding. See, this is just a picture frame when it's on its side until you know all the depths of what it is, right? And even if I were to flip this picture back on its side, after you know what you now know, if I were to flip this picture back on its side, it would never, ever be able to be just a picture frame again. Word? Like, this would never be able to be just a picture frame again because of what's been revealed to you. You know too much for that to ever just be what it was when that's all you could see. When that's all you could see, it was something. But then once you've gained knowledge of what it is, you've been given a higher dimensional view of what that is, then it could never go back to being what it was before. Word? So every added dimension changes the way that we perceive things. It changes what we're able to see, and it changes what we view in terms of the purpose and the meaning and the value of that thing, right? It changes things for us. It gives us a deeper and a clearer perspective, and sometimes it even corrects some ideas or assumptions that we had made that were inaccurate because of what was previously a very limited view of something. Word? Now, I'm not a genius, and I'm definitely not a scientist. I know you guys would be surprised to know that I'm actually not a genius or a scientist. You'd probably be surprised to learn that too. But if I am just following this progression of dimensions, I'm following the progression of dimensions, meaning that I'm following the progression of more than just lines and planes, but I'm following the progression of added depth of understanding. I would say that if there was a fourth dimension, what that fourth dimension would be, that higher dimension, would be that if you could look through something, into something, and perceive what motivates and inspires things to be the way they are. It would give you if you were to meet my family, that's one thing, me and my family. But if you knew what inspired and motivated me and my family to be the way they are, it would change the way that you look at me, and it would change the way that you look at this picture of us, and it would change the way you look at this picture. If you were to know what motivates me and my family to be the way that we are, it would change things. And I would suggest that is what it would be like if there were a fourth dimension, right? We would be able to see into things and see what motivates and inspires things to be the way, or people to be the way that they are. Now, I don't tell you this to give you a science lesson by a long shot. There's probably people in this room that are much more equipped to do that if that was what I was going for. I'm not giving you a science lecture, but what I did come here to tell you is that Jesus came to reveal the Father in a higher dimension. Jesus came to reveal the Father in a dimension that nobody had ever seen or experienced before. See, for thousands of years, what people had done is people had made assumptions and come up with this image of God based on what they had seen him do, and heard from him. And they painted this picture of who he was just based on what they had seen. And then Jesus comes, and he comes to reveal not just what God does, but the heart of the Father. Jesus comes to reveal what motivates and inspires the Father to do the things that he does and to be the way that he is.
It's as if Jesus showed up to say, like, you all have been seeing the Father based on this limited three-dimensional view, and I have come to give you a four-dimensional view of him, to show you what's in behind everything, what's inside of him. And when you see what's behind everything and what's inside of him, everything's going to change for you. Because here's the thing, if God's character, if God could be assumed only by what he did, then his ways wouldn't be higher than our ways and his thoughts wouldn't be higher than our thoughts. Everything would fall very safely within our grounds of understanding. But since his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that means that he's going to do things that we don't completely understand. That we aren't always going to be able to make presumptions about who he is based on what we see happening around us. See, for thousands of years, what people had done was they had said, things are going really bad for me. It's because God's mad at me. I'm doing things wrong. I'm in a very uncomfortable state. I feel like I'm losing right now. God must be mad. And if things were going really good, they said, God must be really pleased with me right now. But if his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher than ours, that means that that's not always the case. Sometimes some things happen to us that we presume to be bad that are actually for our good and his glory. Because his mind is greater than us. His thoughts are greater than ours. His ways are greater than ours. See, what Jesus did was humanity had painted this picture of who the Father was. And Jesus took this little surgical knife and he cut down the middle of the picture and he cracked it open and he said, take a look inside and see what's inside here. And people would walk up and they would look into Jesus and they would see the heart of the Father and they would see that behind everything that he had ever done in the history of humanity was a heart that was motivated and inspired by intense love and compassion for his children. Every single thing that he had done in the history of the world, all of what they were presumed was given a clear image of it when you look through Jesus to see the heart of the Father. They see that he's inspired and motivated by love and compassion. And see, if you could just picture yourself looking through Jesus into the heart of the Father, if you then were to step back and see the picture that was painted before, you would see it differently. You wouldn't be able to look at, you would see things that you had thought were bad or blemished or this or that, and you would see it clearly because you see what was motivating his movements, what was motivating his actions, his love and extreme compassion. And see, that's what so confounded people about Jesus in that day. That was what was so perplexing about Jesus. See, for 29 years of Jesus' life, we can assume, mostly lived like a normal person, yet perfect. He lived mostly, he wasn't stirring, there's no writings about this 16-year-old Jesus that's stirring up culture, you know? Just stirring up society with all of what he's doing. He lived what we can assume, mostly normal life, yet perfect. And then Jesus is around 30 years old and he comes over this hill and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus comes down into this water and he's baptized and the Father speaks from heaven. He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descends and rests on him like a dove. And from that moment, Jesus becomes the most perplexing, confounding, confusing individual for their society that they had ever known. Because the Spirit descends on him like a dove and he sees everything from a perspective that nobody else could see it before. Now maybe the prophets of old had been given a glimpse into this and they would say, you know what, I think this God loves us. And then Jesus comes to say, no, I'm going to show you for sure exactly what his heart is towards you. I'm going to show you for sure exactly what his heart is for you. And that was what was so confounding to the Pharisees who had known the law. They had known the prophecies. They knew the law and the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, better than anybody probably today. Most of them had memorized the majority of it, knew the prophetic books, they taught them. And then here comes this man, Jesus, who's teaching from the same books, the same prophecies, the same words, but his teachings are so different. They're full of authority and wisdom they had never, ever experienced before. It was so different than what they had known that the Pharisees were literally offended by his teaching. And he wasn't teaching something different. He was just showing you what was behind everything that you had been teaching. You had made, the Pharisees had made presumptions about the law and about God that were wrong. And Jesus looked through the law and he seen what was behind it. And he taught from what was on the other side of it. Amen. See, here's the thing that I've realized is that the Pharisees took what God gave meaning. God gave them the law for the intent of revealing their own unrighteousness to them. And they took that law and they made the law itself unrighteousness to them by making it an idol to them. They took what the Lord gave them to reveal their unrighteousness and then made it unrighteousness by making it an idol. So Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he, as he often did, sees through people and into their thoughts and knows what the water cooler conversations are. He knows that probably at the well every day, the people that are gossiping are saying, "You hear about this Jesus guy? I think he's abolishing the law. I think his teachings are radical. They're different. I think he's abolishing the law." And so Jesus comes to confront this thought process that has entered into society when he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus is not saying necessarily, "I came to fulfill the law," even though he did live a perfect life. He's saying, "I came to add depth to what you previously know. I came to add a new degree of perspective that you didn't previously know about the law and about the prophets. And you're going to look into me and you're going to see into what that depth is." See, for thousands of people, for thousands of years, these people had looked at the laws as these rules to follow, assuming that by following them well, they would obtain righteousness. But Jesus came to show that the law could never obtain a person righteousness because God looked through a person's actions and into their heart. And every person that was born of the seed of Adam was born with a corrupt heart. So the law could never obtain a person righteousness because the Lord seen right through that. See, for thousands of years, people had sought to obtain favor and righteousness by way of the law. And Jesus comes along to show us that these laws were always a matter of the heart. They were always a matter of the heart. Listen to what he says very next verse following this up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard it said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." See, here's what was happening. Humanity had been fighting to suppress the symptoms, and Jesus came to address the disease. Humanity had been fighting to suppress murder, and Jesus said, "How about we address the disease of hatred in your heart?" In 1 John 3:15, it actually says that if you hate your brother or sister, you are a murderer. You are a murderer. Because Jesus is saying, "I look through that. I see through that. I didn't come to suppress the symptoms better. I came to deal with the disease of a corrupt heart." And see, that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. This wasn't a magic trick from the Lord. He wasn't like, "Watch this, I'm going to make this girl who's never had sex before all of a sudden have a child." Jesus had to be born of a virgin because he came of a different seed. He didn't come from the seed of Adam. He came from the seed of God. Right? And the seed that he brought was incorruptible. It was unblemished by sin. And then what happened is he died a criminal's death to give me what I could never obtain through the law, which is a new heart. in the movie John Q. How many of you guys have seen the movie John Q? This is old. We're going way back. I think I was in seventh. I seen this movie in theaters with Teresa Zeitler and Keith when I think I was in seventh grade. You should go home and watch it. That's really good. In the movie John Q, Denzel Washington, he plays John, and his son, John's son, collapses during a baseball game. His son is maybe 7 or 8 years old. He collapses during a baseball game. They do CPR on him, and they rush him to the hospital. And the doctors get him stable, and they do run some tests on him, assessments on him, and they come to the conclusion that his son's heart is enlarged, and his son needs a heart replacement immediately. His son is dying. He needs a heart replacement right away. So John and his wife, they go in to meet with the financial people to say, okay, let's work this out to get him on the recipient list. And the financial people look at his records and basically say, well, your insurance won't cover this, so we won't put your son on the list until you can pay for this new heart. And so realizing that that's not going to work, they start doing these fundraisers, selling their vehicles, trying to raise money, and everything they raise can barely scratch the surface of what they owe. And all along, they're seeing their son who's in the hospital, they're seeing him slowly fade towards death. And then there's this moment where they're trying to think of new ideas and things that they can do. And John's wife is at the hospital with her son, and she calls because the doctor just talked to her, and she's crying. In this dramatic moment, she says, you have to do something. Our son is dying. You have to do something. So John's out of options. He grabs his gun, and he goes to the hospital. He puts a chain around the waiting room door. He barricades himself in this little waiting area with some people that were in the waiting room and some doctors and his nurses, and all the police surround the building, and he tells the cops, my son is going to go on that list, or people are going to start getting hurt. Now, he had no intent to actually hurt anybody, but he was a desperate dad. He was desperate. And so this is going on, and he's having conversations from in this little room that he's kind of barricaded himself into with these people. He's having conversations on the phone with his son, and he's listening to the voice of his son as his son is slowly fading away. And he's waiting for something to happen, something to change. And finally, the one doctor who started to gain a little bit of a relationship with John through this hostage situation, the one doctor tells him, it's just no use. The establishment is corrupt. They're all about money. They're never going to put your son on the list, and you need to just accept the fact that your son is going to die. And so what John does is John turns the gun to himself, and he says, then take my heart and give it to my son, because my son is going to live. And you know, in a sense, that's exactly what the Father did for us. He looked at me, and I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Dead in my trespasses and sins, marching my way towards death. And he gave his heart, his son, so that I can live. And my life is totally, completely due to him. I was marching my way to death, and so were you. And then the Father gave his son, his heart, so that I can have a new heart. And my diseased and corrupt heart was nailed to the cross inside of my Savior. Amen. And I live because of him. I live only because of him and his gift for me. See, once we see things from that depth of what the cross has done for us, it changes everything. It changes everything. When you recognize the depth of your own helplessness and your own depravity, and the depth of his incredible love and this gift of salvation to you, it changes everything. Nothing can ever be the same again. Nothing can ever be the same again. When we see him from that dimension, when we see love from that dimension, nothing can ever remain the same. Everything has to change. And if the Father would give his son, his heart, so that I would have life, then I want to spend every waking moment of my life honoring that gift. I want to spend every moment of my life making sure that what I offer back to him is a pure heart. A pure heart, not a pretty looking life that most people are impressed with. A pure, undefiled heart. One that is completely and totally only motivated by the Father's incredible love for me. That's what I want to offer him. And I don't care if my life looks really impressive to anybody. I want to offer back to the Father a heart that's completely and totally motivated by his gift to me. That gift of love. And I think all too often what we do in our lives is we have this revelation of the cross and what he's done for us. And in this moment, we're overwhelmed by his love. And then slowly we fall back into the patterns of believing that our righteousness is somehow earned by our actions. That what the Father really wants for me is a life that impresses people. That's not what he wants for me. He didn't die so that I could have a life that impresses people. He died so that I could have a new heart. So what I want to offer back to him is just that. A pure and good heart. And I guess kind of the beauty of that is that when our heart is pure, when what motivates everything that we do is a heart that is inspired and motivated by his love, then it will naturally produce in us a righteous life without effort. It will, without effort, produce in you a righteous life when your heart is right. Because these things were always matters of the heart, always matters of the heart. They were always matters of the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Knowing what we know now, given the perspective of the cross, we have to ask the question, what do I do to protect this precious gift that the Lord gave me? What do I have to do to protect this gift, to guard this gift, and to honor this gift that the Lord gave me? I'm going to give you just two simple, applicable things that we do to guard this gift that the Lord gave us. Number one, we let grace be the absolute center of our focus. We let grace be the center of our focus. Listen to what Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 says in the Passion Translation. It says, my old identity has been co-crucified with Christ and no longer lives. My old heart has been crucified with him and no longer lives. And now the essence of this new life is no longer mine, for the Anointed One lives his life through me. We live in union as one. My new life is empowered by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me so much that he gave himself for me, dispensing his life into mine. So that's why I don't view God's grace as something peripheral. For if keeping the law could release God's righteousness to us, then Christ would have died for nothing. Here's the thing about grace. Grace always leads you back to the Father. Grace always leads you back to the Father. When we fall into the patterns of thinking that our righteousness is determined by my actions, when I fall into those patterns, then when I fail, which I will, when I fail, I will be like Adam and I'll hide my brokenness from the Father. But because of Jesus, when I have a view on grace and I live with grace at the center of my focus, when I fail, which I will run back to the one who fixes brokenness. Grace always leads us back to the Father. See, since Jesus made it really clear that sin is actually the result of a heart issue, then when I find myself in sin, I want to run back to the Father and I want to say, search my heart, Lord. Show me the place where I've given the enemy a foothold in the thing that you have given me as a gift. Show me the place where I've given the enemy a foothold, the lie, a foothold, and rid my heart of that.
grace always leads us back to the Father. Number two, be conscious of your heart's intentions. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God has sent Samuel. He's rejected Saul as the king, and he said to Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint my next king as one that has a heart that's just after me. And so Samuel sees these boys line up, all these boys line up, these sons of Jesse, and he's clearly having some thoughts. He says, surely this guy is the one. He looks like a king. He acts like a king. He talks like a king. And this is what God says to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And if the Lord looks through appearance, actions, and he sees the heart, then I should look through appearance and actions and see my own heart. If the Father is examining not what I do, but what is the heart behind what I do, then I should not examine what I do, but the heart behind what I do. I should be willing to ask myself, what are my intentions? What is motivating and inspiring what I do? Am I just doing this to impress man? Do I come up here and share a message just to impress you, to impress man with my Christianity? Do I do anything just to get a pat on the back and a good job, old buddy? Or do I do everything I do only so that the Father would receive honor, that heaven would receive honor, that Jesus' name would be praised? You know, David followed Saul as king. What's interesting is what caused Saul to be rejected as king was Samuel had said to Saul, he's about to go into the battle, and Samuel says, do not go into battle until I've offered a sacrifice to the Lord. I will be there at this time. Well, Samuel was running a little late that day, and so Saul said, forget this, I'm not waiting for him. We're running at a time, and he offers a sacrifice himself. And just that, he was out of the Lord's order. Saul was out of the Lord's order, and the Lord rejected him as a king. Now David becomes king, and David's supposed to be out leading his army in battle because that's the honorable thing to do. Instead, he stays back in his palace, looking over the edge of the palace, sees this woman bathing, Bathsheba bathing. He says, who's that? They say, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's out in battle. He's fighting for you. And so he says, oh yeah, bring her up. Abuse of power, maybe rape, I don't know. Takes advantage of his situation, his power in the situation. He gets her pregnant, right? Gets her pregnant, and then once he finds out she's pregnant, his solution is to say, well, I got an idea. How about I send Uriah out to the front lines intentionally to have him killed so that I could steal his wife? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm weighing sins, I'm going to say, it's not looking so good for you, David. But David was called beloved by God. David was called beloved. Do you know why? You know, I look at this now, and you see, when Saul sinned, Saul said, Samuel, come back with me to the people so that they look at me and think that I still have favor with you. Saul's response to the Lord saying, I'm rejecting you as king, was to say, well, how are the people going to see me? What are the people going to say about this? Listen to what David said whenever the prophet Nathan came to him and said, exposed to him in his heart what he had done. This is what David says. He says, God, create a clean heart in me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. See, some of us are going to fall, and some of us are going to fall bad. Some of you are going to fall, and you're going to fall bad. But what do you do when you fall? You run to Jesus. You run back to the Father.
Many people will fall, and then they'll say, well, how do I make this, turn this around and make it look like I'm still in favor of the Lord? Like the Lord still looks at me as righteous. He still has favor on me. When I fall, when I fail, I want to say, I don't care what this looks like to the world, Lord. I just want your presence. I just want you to renew my heart so that what I have to offer you is worthy of the sacrifice that you made for me to live. I was driving in my car home from work this past week. And I felt like the Lord asked me this. He said, what have you done for me that nobody knows about? And this was really convicting and heavy on my heart, this question. What have you done for me that nobody knows about? Because it makes me realize that there have been moments in my life where I have said, where I've brought my offering to the Lord, right? What I've done and what I've done for him, and I've brought my offering to the Lord, and I've stuck my little hand in the cookie jar to take out a little praise for myself, maybe a little pat on the back, maybe a little good job. I've taken a little bit out of that cookie jar of offering that I'm offering the Lord. Probably too many times. And you know what? You know what I realize is this, only by his grace and mercy that I'm even alive today. Because Ananias and Sapphira did that. Ananias and Sapphira did that, and they dropped dead right there. They dropped dead right there. And too many times I've come and said all praise and honor to you, Jesus. Meanwhile, I got a little bit in my pocket too. Kept back a little bit for myself. And I want to be the person who offers all of my heart to the Lord. All of myself, pure and holy before him. Holding nothing back from him. I want to be the one who, when I fail, I don't try to cover up my actions or make myself seem better to people, but I want to be the one who runs back to the one who fixes all brokenness to say, search my heart, Father. Search my heart. Show me the place where I've let lies live in this precious gift of a new heart that you've given me. Make this heart honorable to you. Make this heart holy to you. And it may not always impress people. My life may not always impress you. And that's okay. That's okay. Your life may not always impress people. That's okay. Because when our heart is pure, then we're not going to care what the results are. We're just going to offer the Lord whatever it is that he desires. And for some of us, that's going to mean leading revivals and thousands of people to the Lord. And for some of you, it's going to be raising your children up in the way they should walk and revealing the goodness and the presence of the Lord to them. And so, for some of you, it'll be leading a small Bible study, and that may be all you ever do, but when you do it from a pure heart, that is your gift to the Lord. It's not a greater offering. The greatest offering is a pure heart offered to the Lord. It's not more people coming to salvation because of what you say. It's not more people being healed because of what you pray. It's a pure an undefiled heart offered back to the Lord, because that's what he died to give you. I'm going to read this last verse here. I'm going to close with this. I didn't have this verse until Isaac shared in youth group this morning, and he read this, and I read it in the Passion Translation. I said, this is it. This is in Romans, so this isn't up on the screen. I don't know if they'll be able to put up there. It says Passion Translation. It's Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. It says, the mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. And you do not receive the spirit of religious duty leading you back into the fear of never being good enough, but you have received the spirit of full acceptance, enfolding you into the family of God. And you will never feel orphaned, for as he rises up within us, our spirits join him in saying the words of tender affection, beloved Father. For the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child.
Is that the center of your heart's focus today? I know that most of you have been given the revelation of the cross. It's been revealed to you the depths of His great love for you and your own helplessness. Have you guarded that precious gift that He's given you? Today might be a day for you just to run back to the Father and say, I'm done hiding. I'm done hiding my brokenness, and I would like for you to search me, Father. Show me where I've let lies live and remove them from my heart. Let my heart be made pure before you. Because that's all He wants. That's all He wants. He calls you beloved child because of the blood of Jesus. I'm going to pray for you, but I'm going to start, if you would just receive this in your spirit, agree in your spirit. I'm going to start by praying the same words that David prayed in Psalm 51. Okay? Let's pray. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this precious gift of a new heart, Lord. We thank you that because of your sacrifice and your Son's sacrifice that we're able to live, Lord. And we want to spend all of our days, every waking moment of our life, honoring that gift, Lord. And we want to offer back to you a heart that's pure and holy. We want to be motivated and inspired by your incredible love for us. Purify our intentions, Lord. Convict us in the areas where we need conviction. Lord, we repent for all the moments that we've offered our offering to you with our hand in the jar, Lord. We repent of those moments. We ask you, Father, to purify our hearts. Purify our hearts again, Lord. Make us new. We won't hide from you, Lord. We won't hide our failures from you. We'll run back to you because of grace, Lord. So we bring our hearts to you, Lord, today. We bring our hearts to you and say, search me, Lord. Search this heart that you've given me, this life that you've given me. Make it honorable to you, Lord. Make it honorable to you, Jesus. We thank you for your love that makes all things new, Lord. And we praise your holy name, Jesus, with all of our heart. We praise your holy name. We honor you, Lord, in Jesus' name.